All right, that was much better here. Got to make sure you're awake first. Well, hey, it's great to be back with you here again tonight. And if you need a sheet, Pastor Don has them. All right. Well, I can say that this topic of addiction is a very interesting topic, at the very least, because it's one where perhaps that there might be some interest in, for various reasons, maybe for family members that it may have struggled or might be personal struggles. But a lot of us don't like to think of ourselves as addicted to anything. We don't want to think that we are. We don't want to say that we are. And quite frankly, perhaps we're not. And oftentimes when, and I've even spoken to some counselors about this as well in times of training and such. And sometimes even the counselors are saying, well, I'm not sure if I can relate to someone who's addicted because it's just so foreign to me what that even means. And then I would ask them a couple questions. I would ask them the question, well, first, do you drink coffee? And they sometimes would say, yes. And I said, well, how often do you drink coffee? Well, you know, maybe a large cup a day and two cups a day or whatever that might be. And I said, well, congratulations. You can now relate. Right, because caffeine is itself an addiction. And then I might ask them about, well, how do people get a hold of you throughout the days? And they might say, well, they call my cell phone. Well, can I see your cell phone, please? And they would show me their cell phone, and it looks sort of like this. I said, that's a smartphone. They said, yes. Well, guess what? A very large percentage of the population is addicted to cell phones. What do they do before going to work? And oftentimes they might say, well, I run to Dunkin'. And thank God that Dunkin' Donuts exists, apparently, because America runs on it. Did you know that?
Yeah.
I don't know what America ran on before Dunkin' Donuts. But apparently, according to them, America runs on Dunkin'. We see addictions is certainly something that many people struggle with. And we've got the socially acceptable addictions, such as coffee. Coffee, chocolate. We have socially accepted ones of phones. Maybe I'm being on social media, at least to some extent. We've got, and we've got a lot less socially acceptable ones as well. For example, alcohol, or drugs, or medication, or pornography, which actually pornography, quite frankly, is fairly socially acceptable in the secular world, up to a certain point, while it might not be so much in the Christian community, and it should ought not to be in the Christian community. But there are so many things going on with addictions, and so many people struggle with addictions. And it's hard to know sometimes where do we start with that. So I want to start with just understanding that if you struggle with an addiction, with any of the ones I talked about or any of the other ones, just want you to know that you are greatly loved by the Lord. He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He wants to give you all you need. And as a matter of fact, he's given you the power. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is inside of you that will help to completely for you to live victoriously without addictions. And if you are addicted to coffee, let that be maybe the first area that you look at. So I want you to know this. And if you know someone who may struggle with addiction, that perhaps some of the information here today might be able to help help that person in the struggle. But the thing is that when we look at addictions, honestly, we could probably have done this all 5 days and have plenty of things to talk about. But instead, we're going to have an hour and 45 minutes to encompass as much as we can but without, you know, giving you a fire hose to drink from as well. So I'm going to do what I can, and I'm going to do my best I can to work through that and make it as relevant as possible. Well, according to some statistics, of course, I like to start off with that, about 21 million Americans have at least one addiction. See, a lot of times people have multiple addictions going on at the same time. But at least 21 have at least one, and only 10% of people receive any kind of formal treatment. About 20% of Americans who have depression or anxiety disorder that we've mentioned also have a substance abuse disorder. And again, that's only for those that have been studied, but it might be a lot further because oftentimes even any kind of substance abuse such as alcohol or drugs and such, it kind of oftentimes covers up some kind of other mental health struggle. And they call those individuals with both dual diagnoses. More than 90% of people who have an addiction started to drink or use drugs before they turned 18. So that's a lot of things going on. Now also, according to the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Support Administration, that is an actual thing, 40% of people with substance abuse struggles have a mental health disorder. Less than 50% receive treatment. And the number of people with substance abuse disorders are 1.5 times greater than people with all cancers combined. Let that for a second. 1.5 times greater than people with all cancers combined. So that's a lot of people with struggles of substance abuse. And it can certainly impact. If someone struggles with substance abuse, alcohol abuse, or any kind of addiction, certainly can impact a lot of lives of people around them as well. So what does this mean? If someone has a substance abuse disorder, what does that mean? This is what some of the fruit of that might be. So taking something, a substance, in large amount or for longer than you're meant to. So say, for example, they're like a pain addiction. A lot of people, unfortunately, get hooked on pain medicines. So they're taking it more often than what they were prescribed, and longer and more frequently. Wanting to cut down or stop using it, but can't. Spending a lot of time getting, using, or recovering from the substance. Cravings and urges for it. Not managing to do what one should do at work or at school. I think I'm already caught behind myself, I'll tell you. Here we go. Not managing to do what should do at work, at home, or at school simply because of the substance abuse. Maybe not showing up or trying to show up but not doing nearly as much as one ought to do. Using it again and again even when it puts you in danger. Continuing to use it even when you know you've got a physical or psychological problem that could have been caused or made worse. Needing more of it to get the effect that you want, we call it tolerance, right? And developing withdrawal symptoms, which can be relieved by taking more and more of the substance. Now, this is very true that we see all of these things in alcohol, or we see these things in drugs and such, but actually a lot of these things can also be true with things such as like cell phone as well. And it's worth paying attention to. And now, have you ever gone into, and I'm for those who have cell phones and such, and have you ever gone into a store or gone somewhere and you left your cell phone at home, or you left it in the car, or you left it somewhere else, and then you go into the whatever place that you're going to, and then you realize, oh, I forgot my cell phone, But then you have to wait in line, and then you have to like go shopping and stuff, and you just feel like totally naked without it. Or you feel like, oh, what am I going to do without? Somebody might call me. Like, I need this on me. Or then you're waiting in line, and then you reach for your pocket or your purse, and it's like, oh, I don't have my cell phone. Because now we're used to waiting in lines with our cell phones so that we can check things, that we can look at Facebook, that we can, you know, do whatever, check the news, send an email, get a text, you know, whatever that might be. And chances are, even at that little moment, there's that little kind of thing going on. So this is a little exclamation point that says, hey, pay attention to this. Because this is something that is worth paying attention to. So what is addiction? Is it a disease? Is it a choice? Is it biological, something that's more chemical? Is it psychological? Is it pure selfishness? Is it really about the reason that one gets involved, is it only because of peer pressure? Is it about a lifestyle thing? Is it about a genetic thing? See, these are all questions that people have asked and even somewhat answered in terms of what addiction certainly is. But we certainly know this, is that there is a dependence, whether it's psychological or a physical dependence, on a substance or an action or whatever that might be, which brings about a chemical response inside of us, inside of our brains, inside of our bodies, that makes us want it more, right? And so this is going on. So it could be a behavior, it could be a chemical, it could be whatever that might be, but something happens inside of us that says, I want it more, I want that more, I want that more, no matter what. Have you ever wanted something? Chances are we all have, right? Have you ever wanted something really bad? Chances are we probably all have to some extent. Well, with the addiction, it's not only really wanting something bad, it's wanting it a lot and wanting it more and more to the point that it actually becomes controlling over us. So that's an addiction. So what types of addictions might there be? What types of addiction? Let's have some audience participation. What types of addictions might there be? What's that?
Wealth.
Wealth?
An addiction towards wealth.
Towards wealth? Okay, towards money. I'm sorry. Smoking? Yeah, tobacco. Cell phones, caffeine, porn. Mm-hmm. Food. That was a good one. Didn't talk about that one yet, right? Yeah. Typically, there's two different types, and then there's subtypes kind of thing. Drug and alcohol would be one type. Behavior addiction is another thing, right? So substance abuse, obviously alcohol, drugs, chemicals, things of that nature. But behavior addictions is something different, because that's not something where you're ingesting a chemical. But instead what's going on is that there's some kind of behavior that's going on that it's doing something inside of you to get chemicals going on. So when we look at behavior, here's one, gambling. Right. Gambling itself is an addiction, right? And we look at the gambling and the casinos can be pretty big. Not too far from my house, so we've got a casino that seems to be pretty popular in the area, and I think there's one in Wilkes-Barre and things of that nature. And gambling is there's an excitement level that's there, that's built into these casinos. It's lights, it's flashing, it's all these sounds, it's the chance and the opportunity to even win something. And sometimes it requires brain and strategy, like with cards and things of that nature. Other times it's just dumb luck and, you know, slot machines and things of that nature. But there's something about winning that, even though you're not guaranteed to win, but there's a chance at winning. I might win it this time. I might win it this time. I might get it right this time. I might this time. I might this time. And you're rewarded just a little bit here. You're rewarded a little bit here. You're rewarded a little bit here, but it's enough to get the endorphins going on. And all of a sudden, this is so exciting to do, in which case then it kind of brings you back for more and more and more. So gambling, eating, right, with food is another one. There is a chemicals that it might be like sugars and things of that nature that might be ingested. How about this? No one said this one. Shopping. No, we're not going to say that one, right? Shopping or shoes. But shopping could be one. Because it's just like needing more, and just wanting something more. Video game and internet, cell phone, but also sex addiction as well. And see, all of these are just different forms of addiction that anyone can work on. And again, because there are so many types of addictions, again, we could be here forever just talking about each one and how to address it and such. But again, we're going to do what we can in the meantime. So when looking at different types of addictions, these are a bunch of them. I'm sure there are a few more here that I missed, but for the most part, I could say that this is a lot. This takes care of a lot. Now, probably when you think of diseases, and you've probably heard the phrase that addictions is a disease, correct? I mean, you guys kind of heard that, like addictions is a disease. And what does that mean? And so I'm going to talk about a couple different models that go on within addictions. And then I'm going to look at it. We're going to look at a biblical model of looking at addictions as well. So the first model to look at here, this is very popular here in the United States. It's not in every country, but this is definitely here in the United States, is that seeing addiction as a disease. It's a biological or a neurological, genetic, and environmental, right? There's all of these things are coming on. So what happens in the disease model, there's something that's going on in the brain. It's by an altered brain structure and functioning. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. So in the disease model, the addict essentially has a disease and they have little control over what they're doing. They have little control about even making the decision to have that substance, or about being able to stop, because they continue and continue, because this is pretty much, again, it's seen as a disease. And the addict is seen as someone who's a victim, that they are a victim of this disease. Now, they can't control themselves, and essentially the addict is powerless to control themselves. And the thing is that in the disease model, the addiction is irreversible. So you've probably heard the phrase, once an addict, always an addict, right? And if once an addict, always an addict, it just simply means is that you are always addicted. And the only way to not be addicted, again, is it's complete abstinence from the substance, and then it becomes dormant. The disease then becomes dormant, right, like a volcano. And but that could be activated at any point. So even with a drink or a substance and such, then it could start all over again. And then again, it's just the disease takes over until you're able to stop. Now, there are a few positives about the disease model. Just a few. I don't go directly with the disease model myself, but the brain does change when chemicals are added. Right? So there is some changing in the brain. And so let me give you an illustration. For those who have used opioids, okay, heroin and pain meds and things of that nature, what happens is let's say that you're going down the road, down the highway, and you're going down the highway, the speed limit is 55, and this is normal, right? You're supposed to go 55, 55 is your normal. But then, you don't like to go 55, right? You like to go 75 miles per hour. And so for the longest time, or for whatever period of time, you're going 75 miles per hour down the highway. This is now your new normal. And now someone says, you can't go 75, you have to go 55. 55 seems like a turtle's pace compared to 75, right? But what happens then is that when someone becomes addicted, and especially with heroin or opioids and such, is that they go from a place of being 55 to going 75, or maybe even 85, and that becomes their new normal. To go anything less would be extremely difficult. But this is how part of their brain is kind of being changed and being altered, that now they have to feel that I have to go 75 all the time. And I have to go because I can't go the other pace because it's just too difficult for me, and it's just really hard, and that's just it's bad. So I'm going to have to do everything I can to keep going 75. And so that aspect of using drugs and opioids and things of that nature, it's to get them back to normal because their normal at 55 was reset to 75. Does that make sense? And so this is what happens in the opiate's brain, someone who's addicted's brain. So there is something going on when something like that happens, which is why it's so difficult to then come to this place of having a different normal. What happens, and especially with opioids and such, is that the pleasure and reward center in the brain changes a little bit. It creates that new normal. In the memory center in the brain, it adds emotion and experience also to that pleasure. So have you ever had an experience in your life where you are just so excited and you remember that years later? Or maybe you were so sad and you remember it years later. See, those emotions in our lives, the times that we felt such strong emotions, it has an impact in our memory and in our lives and such. And by adding emotions. And then when someone is high and such, they add emotion to their experience, but they also end up losing their context, that little warning light that says danger, danger. Because that warning light is no longer there anymore. Their reason center, the part of them that says, you know, this is just ridiculous to get high or to get drunk or whatever, it's just ridiculous. That reason center is the snooze button is pushed on. You know, and this is all because of drugs, alcohol, and things of that nature. And that security center, again, that says that alarms, that alarm bells go on. Well, this becomes hypersensitive, but it becomes hypersensitive when you're no longer at the normal. And all of a sudden, the alarms go, oh, you're going too slow. You know, warning, danger, Will Robinson. And then you got to get back up to that place. See, so when thinking about the disease model and such, it is important to recognize that there is some things that have been going on in the brain, especially with outside chemicals and such that's going on. So the brain is hijacked, essentially, creates a new normal, and when that's not right, they use it again to get back to the new normal. Now, there are some negatives also with this disease model too. One of the negatives simply is that, what about personal choice? Where does that go? What about accepting responsibilities for actions and personal choice? And so in the disease model, it says you have no choice. But we all know there's choices in there somewhere, right? And a lot of the advocates of the disease model would agree that choice is there in the beginning, you know, to say, okay, to at least say the first time or first couple times to saying yes. But after that, they say it goes to the wayside, in which case, not sure. I think that's it could easily be used as an excuse, right? It says, well, I have a disease. That's why I'm doing it, and that's why I'm continuing to do it, right? And that would not be very good as well. The other thing with the disease model, which also isn't very good, it doesn't necessarily apply to behavioral addictions like pornography or other behavioral gambling and things of that nature. So can't really say that that's as much of a disease. So here's another model. Another model is the choice model. The choice model simply says this is addictions is a choice. You know, addictions, you got to walk, you know, face to face. The addict basically walks face to face, or excuse me, face first into destruction, or they lack the moral willpower to resist the urge. Basically saying in the choice model, it's just, you're just fully responsible. There's nothing going on that makes you do or answer any, makes you do anything, basically. Right? It just says, well, let's say you're a human being, you're a reasonable adult, or you're a reasonable teenager. Obviously, this is going to have some bad consequences. You got to, you know, it's a very obvious choice. You're just being irresponsible and such. Now, the choice model, while there is, I think, some level of truth in there too, it doesn't look at the fact that sometimes things do go on the brain. It fails to take into account the deep conflict that many people who struggle with addictions have about hating their addiction, but also craving their drug at the same time. And I think it could be overly simplified as well. Now, if we were to look at the church, what do you think would be probably one of the greatest addictions areas within the church? The addiction struggles.
Pornography.
Gambling, perhaps. Yeah. Yeah. Any others? Food. Yeah, you know, you can't have a church event without food, right? I mean, that's like, you know, sacrilegious or something, right? So yeah, those would probably be probably the highest addictions, and probably coffee, because you have to have coffee at every, or caffeine perhaps too. But in the church, probably, because even within the church where pornography is an addiction, you've probably, there isn't a huge amount of differences between secular and Christian men who have struggled with pornography, at least at one point or another. And so that's an area, of course, that absolutely has to be looked at. So what are we going to do? How are we going to look at addictions through a biblical lens? And I think first we have to look at the nature of sin, right? First we have to look at the nature of sin. Now, we did talk about this part, this first part here, that of course we see sin as inherited. The scripture verse here says Romans 5 and 12 to 21, just a couple aspects of that, says, sin came into the world through one man, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So the nature of sin says this, is that we have an inherited sin. Right, so we're looking through this lens of recognizing that addicts, like non-addicts, have an inherited sin nature. But we also look at is not only is the nature of sin inherited, but there is a conscious and willful decision that is made that when sin has been decided to be done. So everyone who makes a practice of sinning, in 1 John 3:4 says this, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. So there are willful decisions that are made within sin. Again, the nature of sin. But that's not the complete picture yet. We've got another part of the picture yet is this. Enslavement. All right, the scriptures talk about that being slaves to sin. Romans 6 and 15 to 23, it says this, but thanks to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, right? You used to be slaves to sin. And he's talking about us, that we used to be slaves to sin, moving us on to slaves of righteousness. And being slaves to sin, though, there's something about the nature of sin that really does a pretty good job describing, honestly, addictions. There's the fact that all of us have a propensity to sin, which is a natural inclination to do things that do not glorify God and only satisfy self. We have a willful decision that is made to do the things that we want to do and not what God wants to do. And there's an enslavement aspect of part of sin that we can easily become enslaved to sin, especially as we were non-believers. and such. And now that we've been saved from it, we've actually been freed from it as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, part of us still wants to go back to that. We don't want it to be that way in our spiritual aspect, in the spirit nature, but in the flesh. And so when we look at addictions, Ed Welch, the author of Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, he called it this, voluntary slavery. A voluntary slavery. And what a voluntary slavery is the voluntary, of course, puts the onus on the person. Like there is a voluntary nature. There is a choice that has absolutely been made within addictions to choose to be addicted. But there's also a choice to remain addicted. And so there's a voluntary aspect in that. But the other aspect is that there's an enslavement part. There's a bondage part as well. And that bondage truly brings us and takes us to a point of that we are enslaved completely to this substance, to this behavior. Now, addictions, it reveals that there's a heart issue, the pursuit and ultimately the worship of something else other than God. The going to something else or turning to something else and worshiping this thing as opposed to worshiping our Lord. And it begins as a choice, but eventually when one submits themselves to a substance or an action or whatever that might be, it begins to transition to an enslavement or a bondage of a body, of our minds, and our will in service to a new master, essentially. Right? And this is kind of the addictions. It's moving from the Lord as our king and to a different master, a different king, a different Lord. Right? And this is where the addictions kind of come in. There's a lot of different factors that contribute to our susceptibility to sins. And when we think about that, there might be some factors in terms of past issues or past struggles. It might have been things that you have seen while growing up. It might have been family members and such that may have had same struggles or very similar struggles. There can be terms of moods and hormones and things inside that you know, might be influencing factors, never causing factors, but influencing things to say, hey, how do I even cope? How do I even deal with these emotions, with the things that are going on inside of me? So I think we're all susceptible to something. But I think it's also partly generational as well. See, the things of a previous generation, the greatest generation on earth, struggles might be very different than the newest generation because of differences in technology and differences that things are of availability and things of that nature. It could be very different. But again, that there might be some different areas. Again, it all comes back to that heart. So eventually the initial choice leads to a biological, psychological dependency, which resembles a disease, but I think might fall short of a complete definition of what a disease per se might be, simply because of that voluntary act of the will. We can also see it as a disorder of worship. See, we were created to be worshipful people. We were created to worship. There is something that we that is natural inside of us that are just in awe of things. You know, it's interesting because I've seen it online or on a TV show or something. I've always been just fascinated. I might see it on a a movie or a clip of a concert or something like this, and somebody, and it's a secular concert, and somebody is singing this song that is like slow and it's moving. And then people like, you know, either put the lighters up like this, or they might even put their hands up like this, and it's not a praise or a worship song. It's just a slow song. It's just a song that it's moving, that people are just feel like they have to respond to it in some way. And it's almost like that raising the hand is kind of like a worship, whether there's a lighter there, a cell phone with the flashlight on, or whatever that might be. There's something inside of us that just wants to be in awe of something more, that wants to live for something more. Friends, we are created to worship. But yet, we get to choose our God. We have the freedom to select the object of our affection. And of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that that is Christ, right? That is the Lord. But for many people who do not know the Lord even, and even some who do but who have lost their way, choose to worship a different God. Now, the typical God of this world that we see, I should say, throughout the world, is kind of the God of self, the worship of self, right? The worship of self is about worshiping. It's about doing what we can for ourselves. It's about my pleasure. It's about avoiding pain. It's about forgetting trouble. It's about dealing with the fears. It's about self-medication. It's about success. It's about acceptance. It's about comfort. It's about status. It's about relief. See, we as human beings want to not do anything. We don't like to deal with negative emotions, do we? Sadness, grief, sorrow, pain, shame, guilt. We don't like those things. We don't want to deal with those things. We don't want to feel those things. I mean, whoever wants to feel those things? None of us do. When we worship the Lord, we know that we can get through those things, that we can work through those things because we've got a greater God. But when we ourselves are worshiped, or we ourselves are our own gods per se, we are going to do whatever feels good, whatever feels right, whatever makes us happy in the moment instead of whatever pleases the Lord. See, there's a disorder of worship that happens in addictions that points to, where addiction points to a different reality, a different person, a different substance than Christ sitting on the throne. Right? It points to me sitting on my throne and not Christ. The thing is that when we choose a God who's not God, eventually, it rules over us. Eventually, it defines our lives. And in addictions, this is what's going on, is that when someone gives themselves over to this substance becomes their God, and it drives and it defines their lives. It defines their shame. It defines what's going on and their decisions. I've had the opportunity of speaking with a lot of men struggling or who have struggled with pornography. And the majority of these men, being a Christian counseling service, are Christian men. And in their struggles with this pornography, they know deep down inside, like, I don't want to do this. But yet they struggle because they are doing that anyway. And one of the things that I speak to them about is, of course, I speak to them and talk to them about their relationship with the Lord, to ask them, like, where are you? What's going on with that? And there are times that they might say, I think we're doing pretty well. And there are other times just like, I'm just so far from God right now, because they're living in this place of shame. And so in the times that I'm able to speak to them, and that's actually picking up a lot with women and even women within the church, But at the time when I'm able to speak with them and say, okay, well, what I want you to do is, I want you, anytime that you have the urge, I want you to write down what you're feeling at that moment. What's going on inside of your heart? What's going on inside of your mind? Why do you feel that? And then when we're able to do that, you get a chance to find out and understand what's going on in there. And oftentimes, there are different emotions that they just never realized that they were having. All they know is that they had the urge and they fulfilled the urge. But what they didn't know is that there were emotions going on inside of them. For example, anger. Anger was an emotion of saying, I'm angry with my spouse because she did this, this, and this, or she didn't do this, this, and this. And 20 minutes later, I had this urge that came with an opportunity. If it's not anger, maybe it was something of I'm hurt, or I'm upset, or I'm sad, or whatever that might be. In other words, oftentimes, before even that urge came, there was some kind of emotion, a stress level or something, that when I had a chance to talk with them and say, okay, well, what I want you to do now is I want you to recognize is that, first of all, you have emotions. You're working through these emotions. But what's going on is that you're turning to an idol. You're turning to a god. You're turning to someone else, something else, than you are in turning to the Lord. And so part of that then was just being able to speak to them and say, you're having emotions, but you're not realizing it. So we got to slow that down so you realize you're having some kinds of emotions every time you're having urges. Then it's about, okay, if you're having these emotions, how are you going to deal with these emotions? Instead of, you know, turning to where you're turning. Because then when they're turning to pornography, again, that gets the dopamine going on. It's going on with some brain chemistry. They're rewarding themselves. So anytime they're feeling bad, they reward themselves. And it doesn't go very far for them. But it's a cycle. So we break the cycle by understanding what are your emotions? What are you feeling? How are we going to deal with those emotions and feelings? And so sometimes it's, hey, if you're upset with your wife because she said or didn't do something, hey, we got to talk with her and figure out a way to do this. You know, if you're upset or, you know, if you're sad because of whatever, we got to figure out, hey, let's look at that sadness. And we're also going to say, all right, with these emotions, are you also going to turn these to the Lord and say, God, I am just so hurt right now, or I'm just so upset right now, and I just want to honor you in my response. You know, is the Lord going to be Lord when that temptation happens? Or is it going to be a turning to an idol to be able to temporarily fix the emotions and then go from there? See, this is what I mean in terms of this, a disordered worship, where the worship then turns to an idol instead of the living God. It turns away from personal responsibility and working through conflicts is where we want them to go, as opposed to turning to pornography. And that's oftentimes where I go with men just to look at that. But honestly, I think a lot of struggles with other addictions and such can be very, very similar. There's emotions there. I was speaking to a man who was addicted to opioids. And this was just a struggle for him. He didn't want to do it because he loves his family. He loves his wife and he loves their kids. And he's just like, I don't want to go back to that place and such. But he struggled with it. And what was going on in his life is that he was struggling with anxiety. He didn't know how to deal with his anxiety. And so he would always turn to his self-medication, per se, and his substances, because he didn't know how to deal with the anxiety. And so we focused hard on working through the anxiety. How do you deal with anxiety? How do you look at that through Christ? How do you do that through activity? How do you do that through talking and other things? And that took some time to be able to get through that. So there's when we look at a disorder of worship, and we also look at it's a voluntary slavery, we can just simply see of the aspects of personal choice and decision are still involved in there. But again, looking at that enslavement part is also in there. And, you know, we want to be able to look at that, again, through that biblical lens and looking at it as a sin area to say there are enslavement areas of sin and we can help people with that. There are, and we can recognize that because we've lived that way too. We've been slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. And so there's a change in that that we want to do. So a voluntary slavery, this is how we kind of look at addictions and be able to help people in addictions as we go along. Are there any questions so far on anything that I've shared? Yes.
It's inherited. Mm-hmm. That's why you don't have a choice. It's in your genes.
Yeah. Yeah. In the disease model, says that it's inherited. Well, there's no specific gene, to my knowledge, that's been pointed out that says this is the alcoholic gene. But I can say this, is that there may indeed be a propensity. I mean, that is a possibility, a propensity in terms of, you know, if your parent was an alcoholic, well, there might be a propensity and there might be an additional percentage per se that you could also be addicted. But there's kind of that question of nature, nurture aspect that's always going to be a little bit of a debate to say, well, how much of this is nature, how much of this is nurture? How much is it is because you've seen it, and versus how much is it because you know, it's some kind of biological thing. But I can't say that it's if your father's an alcoholic, therefore you're going to be an alcoholic, therefore the other person's going to be an alcoholic. And I think there's been enough empirical evidence to say that's not necessarily the case. But there can be a propensity and or an inclination if your parent has. And again, where that, what amount is what, I honestly don't know. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you think, or is there proof that certain personalities are more prone to addiction? Because I've noticed I have three boys, and kind of the difference in their personalities.
Yeah.
I see things where, you know, I can see where one may be more susceptible to certain types of addiction and things like that.
Yeah.
It wouldn't necessarily be hereditary.
Right.
Like something with the type of personality someone.
Yeah, something in regards to personalities and addictions. Honestly, I have not done any research on that myself. I have spoken to, and I'm going to differentiate between relational individuals and kind of like type A and type B, because I guess that's more of a familiar term. So type B would be more relational. I call type A more moral operators or standard operators. I have met both, where a relational person may have used, and perhaps it was like the peer pressure aspect might have been the first reasons why, but the reasons that they might use is because of like relationships are bad and wish they were better, but then they're, you know, kind of caught up in it. But I've seen on the sense of the more of the type A personalities also use drugs in terms of because they didn't meet the standard, they felt bad, they just need to feel good. They tend to be all or nothing. And so those all or nothing personality can be like when they're all in, they're all in, and they're very engaged. I don't know, I couldn't tell you if they're percentage wise and such, but I think there are personalities. There probably are some differences. I wish I could answer that a little bit better, but I would think, this is just a guess, that the all or nothing personality would probably be more in terms of certain addictions, and probably more relational. Type B might be involved in other addictions, but that's only a guess at this point. But I think that's a great question. I wish I could answer that well. Good. Other questions that I might not be able to answer? All right, cool. Let's take a 15-minute break, and we'll come back at 15. The addictive foods out there, and the sugars and the coffees, and very good. Well, it's good to hey, it's good to be back here then, and let's get started again. So on the second half of today, just want to look at what do we do, how do we minister, what do we look at in terms of if we think that maybe someone else may have an addiction or such, and even just kind of, so what's the fruit, right? We kind of go back to that graph, like what's the fruit, and then we're going to slowly get down to the heart in regards to addictions to address it. Well, here's some fruit. Fruit is not itself an addiction. Of course, I'm just using that to describe the actions. First, if someone might have an addiction or be struggling, if they're having difficulties at school or at work, if there's a disinterest in school-related activities and declining grades. Now, this year is an off year on that because when people had to go online for school, there was absolutely a disinterest in school and being online to do school. My wife being a guidance counselor, and she's kind of kept me up to date and focused in terms of the things that are going on there, and a lot of the kids were just not doing any of the work, but that does not mean that they were using drugs. But they could be feeding an addiction like a video game addiction or another type of computer addiction, so that could certainly happen. Poor work performance, chronically late, appearing tired, disinterested. Poor performance reviews, changes in physical appearance, such as wearing inappropriate clothing, lack of interest in taking care of themselves, changes of behavior, especially such as an increased desire for privacy. Now, you know, every teenager has that increased desire for privacy. That does not mean they're using drugs. I just want to let you know that. But we also do want to be mindful of that, because increased privacy in terms of locking self or closing self in room, typically, cell phone or sometimes they have computers or TVs or things in there, and it's not healthy for socially anyway. Drastic changes in relationships, a noticeable lack of energy when performing activities, spending more money than usual, or perhaps even requesting to borrow money. Issues with money, such as paying bills. Changes in appetite, decreased appetite, or maybe just increased. The eyes might be a telltale factor. It could be bloodshot or could be dilated eyes. So you want to look at that. Appearing tired and run down frequently. And when you ask them the question of, you know, are they using and such, there's a defensiveness when asked about it as well. And a lot of times that defensiveness comes if someone's feeling attacked, but also if someone's hiding something, oftentimes the best attack is to counterattack, per se, to try to get you off. But the more that they try to get you off, the more likely the chances are something is going on. These are just some of the signs. I'm sure there would be more. Obviously, if it's on like a socially acceptable addiction, such as coffee, you're going to see them drinking coffee a lot or caffeine. Once I had a client, and he was actually a doctor, and I was speaking to him, and he just happened to mention early on in the session that he drank at least a pot of coffee per day, maybe a pot and a half of coffee per day. And I'm like, wow, you drink a lot of coffee. Anyway, we talked about other things, and I just remember there are some times that you just feel like you're being kind of like filled by the Spirit. This kind of felt like that to me anyway. And I started talking to him and just telling him just about the great news of Christ and everything. And like, and I'm thinking to myself, he's going to come back here and he's going to tell me that he's just really grateful for this session, because the things that I was sharing with him was just totally going to move him. And I was just amazed at the things coming out of here and everything. And so he comes back the next week and he said, "Fred, thank you so much for the previous session." And I'm like, "Yeah, well, tell me about it. What's the Lord been doing in your life, you know, since last time?" And he said, "Fred, you made a comment about me drinking too much coffee." And I stopped. I'm thinking, what about all the other stuff I said? And he's just like, "No, you know what? I stopped it. I had a headache and withdrawal for a couple of days." He's like, "But I'm no longer on edge anymore. And I'm more polite and better with the people that I'm working with. And that's been great." And I'm thinking, "Yeah, but what about the Jesus stuff?" Anyway, just a little funny story anyway. A humbling story for me, at the very least. All right, where was I? So, other signs, of course, obviously, if you see someone that's always going to be on their cell phone, always going to it, or if you see yourself doing that, they have those little once, at least what Apple does anyway, once a week, it kind of tells you how many hours you've been on, or it might tell you that you've been on this much less than the previous, you know, week or whatever that might be. So that might give you an idea of saying, you know what, I think I might need to cut back on here. Because you never know that the Lord actually might have some other things that he has for you or wants you to do than being on the cell phone or playing games or whatnot. Looking at the scriptures are not silent about addictions. Now, when we look at all of the addictions that are out here presently, now, obviously, the scripture does not talk about cell phone addiction. It does not talk about even food addiction necessarily, but it does talk about addiction. But it doesn't use the term addiction. And so when we look at scripture, we look at the term, say, drunkenness as the base, the root, per se, of all addictions when it's talking about scripture. Because again, there wasn't drug addictions and all this, there just wasn't all that kind of addiction. But there was drunkenness, which of course is an addiction. So scripture does have a few things to say about that. And I'm just going to go read through a few of them just so that we have an idea. Proverbs 21 says, "Wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Proverbs 23:20 says, "Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat." Oh, well, maybe a little bit there. "For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord." So we have actually a little bit of an idea here. When I was describing what addictions would be earlier, it's having issues in life and stuff, and you're thinking about it in the morning, and it's disrupting every aspect of your life. And Isaiah 5:11 kind of says that, doesn't it? Galatians 5:19-21 says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: drunkenness, orgies, and the like." And that's two addictions, right? Sex addiction and alcohol addiction. "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this is actually a very scary statement. Right? It's a very scary statement. Because here in this statement is saying that those who are involved in addictions and are deep into addictions, they have a kingdom of God problem. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here it's talking about inheriting heaven. And so when we think about those with addictions and such, that we want to do everything that we can to help and come beside them. Now, I don't know their hearts and such, and we leave that all up to the Lord. But it should at least share us with some kind of urgency that if we know someone who's caught in addiction. Ephesians 5:18 says this, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." I know that those are familiar verses. So these are just a few of the verses that's kind of talking about just the importance of not being addicted. And other verses, of course, talking about being sober-minded and such. And that's exactly what we want to do. But we recognize that when we look at addictions, it is more than a behavior issue, right? Because it's not just simply, if you were to take, if someone was addicted to alcohol and you were to simply just give them a Pepsi instead of an alcohol, you know, would that change them? No, not at all. Or if you were to, instead of heroin, and you were to give them something else besides heroin or other kind of opiate or stimulant, would that change them? And actually, that's kind of what one of the opiate treatments are now. It's actually to help them become not addicted to opiate, they give them another opiate. So that they're not addicted to it. And so it's a very interesting interesting thing. And it has helped a lot of people, but it doesn't change the heart. Right? It doesn't change the heart. It just changes the behavior, essentially. If anyone has ever had experience with cigarettes and smoking, and you've stopped, you know, what's the first addiction that happens after cigarettes? Food. My grandfather was like that. He stopped smoking. He was just really proud of himself and stuff, but I think he went through at least a whole pack of Oreos every day. So every time I look at Oreos, I think of my grandfather, and I can't blame him because Oreos are so good. I think the Lord just brought them from heaven. It was a food of the angels. That and Wendy's Frosties. So, you like them, huh? I get some amens on these. All right, good. When we look at, you know, how do we help? How do we help those with addictions? And I think there's an aspect of how we can help individually, but also even as a church, because I think even the church can do things in support of helping those who are caught in addictions as well. And so I want to look at, as we've kind of had this theme a little bit about, you know, the spiritual and the physical and the heart and the mental, I'm just going to stick with that theme a little bit and just talk about what kind of treatment per se would be beneficial for those who are addicted. And the first... Yep, there it is. The first we're looking at, there's spirit, body, again, heart, and mind. So the first one we're going to look at is just the spirit in terms of this, our spirit nature. What is, first of all, absolutely so important to help those who are struggling with addictions is to draw near to Jesus Christ. And if they are not saved, if they haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this is going to be an extremely important part because, again, there is power in the blood of Christ. And so salvation, you know, salvation comes from the Lord. And honestly, have you ever thought in life, how do I even get this far without Jesus? Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus came to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Wow, that pretty much speaks to those who are addicted, doesn't it? Titus 2:11-12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And in Mark 8:34 says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." See, all of these things are just extremely important when it comes to helping those who have addictions, or even if we have struggled with an addiction, because quite frankly, we cannot do this ourselves. And I've talked to so many, again, I'm using the example of pornography because I've counseled just so many men with pornography, and oftentimes that these men, again, they've tried to do it on their own, and they're thinking, then I'll just stop it and I'll just won't do it, and then they'll just do one or two little measly tiny little steps and then think it should be all better by then. But it's not, and it hardly ever is. And the thing is that they're not relying on Jesus Christ. They're not growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're just trying to stop one behavior, and they're not even adding a better behavior. They're just stopping the one behavior. And they say, I can't understand why I'm not overcoming this. It's like, well, it's because you're not turning to the Lord with this. You're just stopping a behavior. This is, addictions is more about, more than, way more than behavior modification. Because part of the process too, and as we look at with Christ with salvation, is that as we turn to Jesus Christ, our identity becomes different. See, with the addictions aspect, the disease model, it's like once you're an addict, you're always an addict. And that's like labeling you as like, once you're a sinner, you're always a sinner. Once you're this, you're always this. Once you're this, and it's thinking, well, now, yes, we all are sinners, and that's very true. But the thing is our identity is found in Christ, not in our bad behaviors. Did you hear that? Our identity is found in Christ and not in the things that we do or the things that we've done. See, friends, and this is so important, because if our identity is found in the things that we do, we are in deep trouble, right? We might as well just be walking around with that scarlet letter, you know, on our chest, or the shame written all over us is because, you know, I'm guilty of all of these things, and so therefore, because I've been guilty of these sins in the past, that's my identity. That's my worth. And friends, that is a problem. But because we have been saved through Jesus Christ our Lord, our identity is now found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And then therefore, since our identity is completely different, therefore we live out of that identity in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if we live in our identity of our shame and our guilt, that's going to lead us down in the path of remaining addicted. So our salvation has so many implications. And one of those, and I understand that Zach was here 2 years ago, I'm sure you remember every single word that he said about your identity in Jesus Christ and why it's so important that to have our identity in Jesus Christ and his child, as opposed to our identity found in our own sin. See, and part of this new identity in Jesus Christ also means that we can have new relationships, new support. See, a lot of times people struggle with addictions and such, and because they're with either no people or the wrong people. Right? They're either doing it alone or they're doing it with others who are involved in it. You know, it's one or the other. But being a believer in Jesus Christ, on the other hand, means that we have new community, new relationships, new support, if we are able to shrug off that old identity. And the thing is that so many people are carrying around that shame. They don't want to tell anybody that they're struggling with an addiction. But the thing is that so many other people within the church have either struggled in the past or might even be struggling in the present. And we are here to support each other, not judge each other, because we don't need to look at each other as through bad actions, but instead we look at others by the same lens that Christ looks at us, which is through grace. And so therefore, by grace, we can support one another. And so if there's no people or the wrong people, that won't work well. But when there's God's people working together under grace, then we can help and support each other. And so this is one of the most important aspects when it comes to if you're helping someone, if you're struggling yourself to recognize your identity, worth in Christ, and being a child of God. You've been given the power to say no to ungodliness. Next, we look at the body. Because again, recognizing that we are physical beings. I mentioned this verse the other day, 1 Timothy 4:8, which says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27 says, "Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. See, there's that kingdom of God part again. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. See, physical training is so important when it comes to addictions. And it's going to look different ways. It's going to look differently in different ways depending on what that struggle of addiction could be. Now, and sometimes, you know, especially with alcohol and drugs, requires detoxification, right? Detox. It requires individuals to go to the hospital or some kind of special facility so that they can oversee them coming off the substances. Otherwise, if that is not done, there's a good chance of death. And so that's going to be so important to, again, if it's a substance. I had mentioned to you a few days ago where, although I did forget to look at the author's name, but I was at a men's conference, and there was another author there. He wrote a book on addictions, like cell phone addictions and such. And I mentioned to you about that. He said that it's brain scans of heroin addicts were the same as brain scans of those looking at their, who's addicted to their cell phones, which again is a very, very scary thing. Anyway, he sits on a board of directors for a number of detox clinics, but they're not in the United States. They are in, like I think it was China or Japan or Taiwan, somewhere in there in that area. And because they have recognized that this is an addiction, so therefore they have actually built treatment facilities for those who are addicted to cell phones and video games. Interesting, isn't it? I had no idea that those existed. And I think there might be just a couple in the United States. So I found that to be very interesting. I don't think someone's going to die without that, but I just wanted to share that information because it just shows you that it's kind of a growing area of looking at. When we look at the body, of course, again, just reemphasizing the things I've said in the past in terms of diet and exercise might absolutely be necessary. But when it comes to physically taking care of ourselves, I think there's an aspect of physical self-control I think is going to be a very, very important part for a number of people in a number of different addictions. Now, that could involve removing things. So, for example, if someone was addicted to a cell phone, it might be, well, if you need a phone, it's got to be a flip phone. Unfortunately, I think they're all digital these days, but a flip phone, which then you can't really see much or do much on that. Sometimes with pornography with men, it's looking at, you know, putting things on the computer, but a lot of other men can really get through that stuff. So it's not going to change their heart. It's just an aspect to help things with a level of control. Meeting with other people and getting a group, holding accountability, all of these things are going to play a factor and play a role and will help take care of addictions. I mentioned earlier again about that we looked at the fruit, but we also want to look specifically at the heart. And Matthew 15:19 says this, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And this is what the Lord says in Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." So I do want to emphasize one part in regards to the heart, again, going back to that idol aspect. I think it was Paul Tripp who said that the heart is an idol factory. He says the heart is an idol factory. And so therefore, we pretty much make idols out of things. And the heart tends to do that. And as we do that, again, that means we just put something or someone above God. And we turn to that thing, we turn to that person, instead of turning to the Lord. And so in the heart, though, thing is that we don't do heart work too much. The Holy Spirit does heart work. And I'm an okay counselor. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful counselor. I can point out a few things in the heart, and you could point out a few things in the heart. You can ask questions to get to the heart. But ultimately, when it comes to the heart changing, we can't change the heart. We can't even change our own hearts. We need a Savior who has a wonderful counselor who's there, who will impact us, who will change our hearts. And we do know this, is that oftentimes change takes a while. There are times, however, that some individuals have, we'll call them road to Damascus experiences, where change happens with just the decision and a flip happens and they never go back to whatever that is. But for a lot of us, it's a process of saying no. It's a process of denying ourselves, and that takes accountability and things like that. That just takes a period of time then for us to learn, to grow, and build a different lifestyle so that we're no longer going to the same places that we had done before. See, the heart work is being able to say, I need to take myself off the throne and I need to put the Lord on the throne. It's looking at our choices. It's looking at our attitudes. It's looking at our past. It's looking for unsurrendered areas of our lives to confess them, to repent, and to allow the gracious Lord to empower us and to be able to say that no to ungodliness. See, it's a lot of heart work. But our hard work is to actually ask those questions and to deny ourselves. And Jesus says, "What if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourselves, pick up your cross." Right? In addictions, it's harder to deny self because it's so involved. But it's absolutely possible through Christ to get to that place, to deny self, pick up cross, follow him. Your salvation belongs to the Lord. Next, we also want to look at the mind, which are about thought patterns, right? Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, able to test and approve what God's will is. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And set your minds in things above, not on earthly things. See, all of this is about where are we going to put our mind? Where are we going to put our thoughts? And I really love that 1 Peter 1:13, which just says that not only just being alert and fully sober, but setting your heart on the grace. And friends, I got to tell you, that's my favorite topic to talk about, is grace. I remember it was about 10 years ago. And I'm like, I need to grow. I keep hearing, it was maybe 10 to 15, but I need to grow in this because I keep hearing about grace. I've even talked about grace, but there was still something missing in my mind, missing an understanding about what grace is and what do people mean when they say like empowering grace and such. So I read this book called Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges, and man, and I don't know if the book said this or not, but all I know is that when I finished reading that book, and as I was reading this book, my eyes started opening up to new things and that I just did not understand before. All of a sudden, my counseling became way better. All of a sudden, that my preaching became better, just simply because I started to finally understand this thing called grace. And it's amazing. You know, they should write a song about that. You know, shouldn't they? Something about amazing grace. Wow, it is a fantastic thing because this grace truly does empower us when we begin to understand the favor of God upon us and we begin to understand the laws that we've set up for ourselves and the standards, which is the same thing. If standards and laws that we've set up for ourselves are just insane and they're dumb. A lot of them are just little dumb laws. And have you ever said to yourself, wow, I can't believe I did that? Well, why not? You're a sinner. Guess what? You're going to do a lot of dumb things. But once we accept that And we can accept that because we live by grace. In other words, if I'm not identifying myself as this fool and idiot and such, I'm identifying myself as a child of God, that's all by grace. So you know what? I don't have to look at the things, man, I can't believe I've done that, I'm so dumb. I don't have to do that anymore. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I'm going to do dumb things. I'm going to say dumb things. You know, I'm going to feel bad about it at times, sure, because we've got a heart. But I don't have to beat myself up over the head anymore. And you know what? Those who struggle with addictions, and I think are not much different than anybody here, that are going to struggle and beat themselves up over the head sometimes. It's like, oh, I can't believe I did that. But by the grace of God, I therefore no longer need to condemn myself because of Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Peter, he says, therefore, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we need to do. And this is something that's so important for anyone who's struggling with any of that, which I've just talked about, or even, you know, depression or anxiety or addictions or any of the other topics we haven't talked about. But growing in the grace is just so important for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we don't set our minds on earthly things, the things of here, but instead on the things above. What is it that God wants? What does God want us to do? How does God want us to change our minds? What does God want us to think? What kind of truths do we need to put in our hearts and our minds that we need to meditate on? So part of this, in terms of with our minds, our hearts and such, all of that, putting it together, is acquiring better coping skills. We're actually going to talk about more of that tomorrow. But a lot of those who struggle with addictions, and even if you're just human and you don't like to feel all the bad stuff and you only want to feel good stuff, chances are we all need to focus a little bit on how do we cope? How do we get through these tough feelings, these bad times that we've been through, these rejections, these whatever that might be that we're going through? How are we going to get through that? So we'll look at that tomorrow. But we also need new thinking patterns based on truth. So here's the path for addicts is freedom. See, Christ has died to set us free. Did he not? He has died to set us free. What has he died to set us free from? Sin. The effects of sin. Sin. All of this, the stuff that really just brings us down. He sets us free, and he died to set us free from this. So it is for this reason that Christ died, to set us free. And that is his desire for every person who's addicted, whether it's to a cell phone or whether it's to alcohol or something far worse. But the thing is that we have to confess it. And we don't only have to confess it, but we have to repent of it. See, we play a role in here. And by the Holy Spirit, he beckons us. He calls us. He says, I want to be close to you, but there's something going on in there. And sometimes he even exposes the sin. I've spoken, it's not necessarily an addiction per se, but I've spoken to couples where one person had cheated on the other person. Hid it for a little bit of period of time, but until they were exposed. And I would speak to them about that, and I'd say, you know what? I say, praise God that he exposed this. Because that means that God wants you, and I'm talking to the one who committed adultery, that God wants you to stop what you're doing, and he wants to draw near to you. But he is calling you, he's beckoning you so he can save you. He can save you from yourself, maybe even save your marriage. Praise God that he loves you enough to expose this. You know? In addictions, it's the same thing. He can expose addictions. Why does he do that? Because he loves you. And if he hasn't exposed it yet, maybe he's calling for you, if you're addicted to something, to tell someone. And so for that freedom, we need to acknowledge our need for him. We need to be honest with ourselves. We can't do it alone. And oftentimes, we need to not have skirmishes. You know what a skirmish is? Yeah, I mean, we kind of know. A skirmish is just like, just a little effort to do something. You know, it's like you're going against a little warfare or whatever, and it's just like, just a little skirmish. You know, it's like a little argument kind of thing. But you're not all into it. Maybe they're not all into it. See, when it comes to addictions, we need to go all out nuclear war. Saying all out nuclear war. See, this is not something that we can just do a skirmish with in terms of, I'll just say no to this and, I'll just take something off my phone for a little bit and, whatever. And, I recognize, all right, God wants me to stop, so I'll just do one or two things a little differently, half-hearted stuff. But when it comes to addictions, got to go all in. Not to the addiction, but all in to not be in an addiction, right? All in, nuclear war. Join a community. And join a support group. And I don't know if there are any support groups around here or not. Christian support groups, I know there are some good ones. And even there might even be some online as well. Get accountability. Talk to somebody. And help them to hold you accountable. If you need help with that, I know you can talk to me afterward or meet with Zach about accountability. That can be done in counseling, but even if you were struggling with an addiction and you had an accountability partner, bring them with you so that you both know what's talked about so that they can hold you, your accountability can hold you accountable. Right? So go all out nuclear war. See, we're not helpless. And we might feel helpless, but we're certainly not powerless. Because we have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Now, just a few more words before we close. I just want to share briefly one of the ways that a lot of people have their first run-in with addictions is actually their child is addicted or has been addicted. And as a parent, it's difficult to know how far you go in helping them and supporting them and trying to maintain that balance because you love them so much. And you want them to get better, but maybe they're not making the right decisions. And friends, there's a difference between an enabling mindset and a disabling mindset. Right? An enabling mindset sounds kind of like this as a parent. I love my child, and I will do everything that I can for them, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to do everything I can for them. And if they, whether it's a gambling addiction or alcohol or drugs or whatever, they're always going to have a place to come home to. They can live here. And I'm going to give them food and I'm going to give them everything. And because I love them, I want to do everything I can for them. And I just hope that they get better. Now, in one sense, that sounds good. It sounds like a very loving thing. But on the other hand, is it really loving? Or is it enabling? See, love is absolutely wanting the best interests in the other person. Love is doing everything that we can, making a sacrifice on ourselves so that their lives can be better. We've heard this before, haven't we? I think it's somewhere in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. And so there's something going on there. Where the love of a father and us as his children is willing to endure some heartache, that Jesus endured heartache himself out of love. But he didn't just simply take away all of our consequences for our actions. Matter of fact, one of the laws per se in the Old Testament is you reap what you sow. There's a reason for that. If you reap what you sow, that actions are going to bring about consequences. And oftentimes, if we don't allow our children to experience the consequences of their actions, we are not loving them. We are just acting on our own fear, that we're afraid that something's going to happen to them, or something bad's going to happen to them, or I can't live with myself as something bad to happen. We're really more feeding our own fear than we are in loving them. And this might touch a nerve. And there's something in there where we have to really pay close attention to. Again, what is love? Because the other most powerful motivator is fear. Both of them can move in us. And acting in love for our children versus acting in fear for them. And we do know that people do need to experience consequences for their actions. And you might need to speak to somebody else about figuring that part out. And that's okay. I'm just trying to get Zach more business. No, I'm not. But when we do talk to someone who may be addicted, we want to mix empathy with them, but also bring in reality with them, compassion and confrontation. You know, putting them both in. Both are extremely important, but whatever we do, speaking the truth in love. Here are some resources as well. That if for with addictions, if you wanted to write any of those or interested in any of those, that'll give you some information on addictions. There's another one called Parenting Your Adult Children. So if you have a child who is addicted, Parenting Your Adult Child is a good resource as well. Questions. No comments, just questions.
Yeah.
I'm just kidding.
Well, in talk to your adult children, we don't, even as parents having raised three children, we still, they think we have the answer for them, but we may still not have the, the answer for them in their situation. For instance, marriage, children from previous marriages and so forth.
Yeah.
There's certain things that maybe I feel should be done, but I've never gone through that. So I guess the best thing is to speak honestly through the scriptures and pray, but I don't have the answers for them sometimes. They have to, even though they're adult, they have to still learn that maybe through their own. I can help with advice, but I can't know what they're going through.
Yeah, there's definitely. I hate it when people say, I know how you feel. Because you don't. Now, they might have been through a similar experience, but everyone's emotions are a little bit different. And everyone's background is a little bit different. So you really don't know 100% how someone else feels. So that's why I just don't like that. But yeah, and so if you don't know the answer, the specific answer that they're looking for, or you know, like, what should I do? I think a great answer is to say, I don't know. and to say, you know, but I do want to pray for you. I think it's okay to say, hey, have you considered talking with a counselor, or have you gone on to christianbook.com and checked out what kind of books might be interested in? And because I know, like, the Smart Step Family would be a great book and a great resource for step families. And it's a Christian book, and it helps with understanding how they, you know, mix together. But I think it's but then praying with them and praying for them, and even if you did some research and yourself, you know, and I think would probably be fine to say, hey, I ran across these, and that's okay. But at the very least, I think sometimes principles are good too. And so when we're looking at like biblical principles, so sometimes it's you reap what you sow, but it means like in a step family, it means that the biological parent has to do the reaping as opposed to the step parent kind of thing. And so in different relationships might require slightly different, but some principles certainly are good. And in terms of, you know, loving and showing grace are going to be absolutely aspects of, you know, all of that. So yeah, good thought. Good. Other questions? All right. Well, I think we're about out of time then, so let's close in prayer. And tomorrow, before you bow your heads, we're going to be finishing up with Coping with Christ. And I'm so looking forward to talking about that because, man, we all need this to some extent. And so it won't be so much about a mental health issue so much. It's going to be about being normal and human. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time today. Thank you for each person that is here and that made it here today. Father, we just ask, Lord, if you would, by your Spirit, work in our hearts. If there's something in our hearts that you want for us to share with others or something that needs to be exposed, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, Lord. Let us give up our own ways and our own desires in that, Lord, and just submit fully to you. Father, we pray that in doing so that you would just reveal yourself and your goodness to us and to those around us. Father, we pray that if anyone in our lives that might be struggling with addiction, that you would give us the grace to stand by them, to comfort them, to love them well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, everyone.